Please turn with me in the New Testament to the Gospel of John. And if you would stand, I'm going to begin reading at verse 14, John chapter 1. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of Him and cried out, saying, "This is He of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for He was before me. And of His fullness we have all received grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing. You may be seated. I hope today that when I finish, you will have been comforted, you will have been encouraged, that you will have a smile on your face. Because we're going to focus our attention on grace. The fullness of that grace. The fullness that we have received grace upon or for grace. The word grace is mentioned four times in the verses that I read this morning. And before we get to that, let me remind you that we are in the prologue of John's Gospel. That prologue begins at verse 1 and runs through verse 18. And in that prologue, John tells us about the Word. John tells us several important things about the Word. He tells us of the Word's preexistence. He tells us that the Word is self-existent. He tells us that the Word is responsible for all of creation. He tells us that the Word is the true light. He tells us that the Word is life. He tells us that the Word came to His own, and His own received Him not. He tells us that the Word took on human flesh, that He tabernacled among us. The Word who was God became man. So, the Word is the God-man. And we know that the God-man, the eternal, self-existent Word, who created all things, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And John says that we beheld His glory. Now, he is talking there about those who are called by Jesus Christ to be His disciples and His apostles. They were the ones who beheld the glory of the second person of the Trinity incarnate. The second person of the Trinity, when He took on human flesh, they saw His glory. In the things that He did, in the things that He said, they saw His glory, at least three of them, on the Mount of Transfiguration. And He says that it is the glory of the only begotten of the Father. Later, John calls Him the only begotten Son. Now, despite the claims of false teachers throughout the centuries, the Greek word for only begotten does not imply that Jesus Christ was created by God and thus was not eternal. The term does not refer to a person's origin, but describes him as unique, as the only one of a kind. Thus, Isaac could properly be called Abraham's only begotten. Hebrews 11:17. Even though Abraham had other sons. Why is Isaac the only begotten son of Abraham? It is because Isaac alone of Abraham's son was the son of the covenant. Only begotten distinguishes Christ as the unique son of God from believers who are God's son in a different sense. B.F. Westcott writes, Christ is the one and only Son, the one to whom the title belongs in a sense completely unique and singular, as distinguished from that in which there are many children of God. We read in Ephesians chapter 1, for example, that we are adopted as sons, and that is true. And as Christ called God his Father and called upon God in prayer using that title, he teaches us that we, as the adopted sons and daughters of God, that we might call upon God using that title as well, that we might call upon our Father who is in heaven as we come before his throne of grace in prayer. But even though we are the sons and daughters of God, Jesus is the only begotten of God. He is unique from us. Matthew Henry notes, Jesus Christ is the only begotten of the Father. Believers are the children of God by the special favor of adoption and the special grace of regeneration. They are, in a sense, of like nature. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, and have the image of his perfections. But Christ is of the same nature and is the express image of his person and the Son of God by eternal regeneration. John says, the only begotten of the Father is full of grace and truth. So here are two specific aspects of God's glory that Jesus revealed: his grace and his truth. The only begotten of the Father took on human flesh and tabernacled or dwelt among us. 2 weeks ago, I mentioned a number of ways the tabernacle symbolized the Lord Jesus Christ. One way is that the tabernacle was where the sacrifices were made to atone for sin. From the time of our first parents, Adam and Eve, God had revealed that the wages of sin would be death. Richard Phillips writes, sin is not a little dysfunction among ourselves. It is a violation of God's law and an offense to his perfect holiness. Therefore, sin must be punished with death. But in his grace, his unmerited mercy and favor, God provided a sacrifice to die in our place. Thus, the sacrifices of the old covenant, the sacrifices that took place outside of the tabernacle and later on outside of the temple, were sacrifices that pointed forward to the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the cross of Christ is where we see manifested for us the glory of God's amazing grace. The cross of Christ was the greatest display of the glory of God's grace. On the very brink of his entry into Jerusalem, starting the final countdown to his crucifixion, Jesus said to his disciples in John 12:23, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." Jesus was not talking about the hosannas that would greet his entry into Jerusalem. The people were looking for him to be glorified by an ascent to military and political power. William Barclay writes, "By glorified, they meant that the subjected kingdoms on the earth would grovel before the conqueror's feet. By glorified, he meant crucified." To the world, the cross was the most shameful of all things. It involved intense physical pain, personal humiliation, and a cursed death. The cross was God's way of showing us the true shame of our own sin. As we sing in "Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted," "Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed, see who bore the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God." Because the perfect Son of God died in this way for us, the cross displays the grace of God to the highest degree. It demonstrates the fullness of his grace. On the cross, by his sacrificial death, he accomplished what all the sacrifices offered at the tabernacle and later at the temple could not accomplished. On the cross, he accomplished redemption. On the cross, he accomplished atonement. On the cross, he made reconciliation. On the cross, and through the cross, we have the forgiveness of sin. By his sacrifice, he accomplished what the sacrifices under the old covenant system could not. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah! What a Savior! Hallelujah! What amazing grace! Paul speaks for every Christian heart when he exclaims, "Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. You see now why John the Apostle says that Jesus Christ is the full expression of God's grace. Jesus not only glorifies God's grace to us, he also leads us into the glory of God's truth. He is full of grace and truth. This too is yet another feature of the tabernacle. That was the place where the Word of God was encased in the Ark of the Covenant. We know that the Ten Commandments, those tablets, were placed in the Ark of the Covenant, kept there. And the Ark of the Covenant was in the most holy place. It was at the temple and earlier at the tabernacle where the Levites taught God's people his word. And yet, we read here that Jesus was the full expression of God's truth. That we have a greater revelation of that truth. In the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, in his ministry, and in his word, and in the inspired apostles. He was the full expression of God's truth. Those shadows became reality in Christ. Those things that were pictured and symbolized at the tabernacle were fulfilled in the person of Christ. The types are fulfilled so that he is the true tabernacle. He is the true temple. He is the true paschal lamb. He is the true scapegoat. He is the true manna. He is the true water of life. He is the true light. Matthew Henry comments, they had grace in the picture. We have grace in the person. Oh, the glory of God's grace and the embodiment of that truth in Jesus Christ, who said of himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. In keeping with his purpose in writing his gospel, which we find in chapter 20, verse 31, John brings now another witness to bear the truth about the divine, pre-existent, incarnate Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. He first calls on John the Baptist, who also bore witness of him, we read. Now it would be hard to find a more impressive spiritual leader than John the Baptist. An angel announced his birth. How many leaders do you know in the church that had an angel announce their birth? I am pretty sure that no such angel showed up at St. Luke's Hospital in Davenport, Iowa on April the 23rd, 1950 to tell my mom that the son that, no angel was there. And no angel told my mom that I would be great in the sight of the Lord. But an angel did show up and announced John's birth, saying this: he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. You know, that's what we pray for our children. It was true of John the Baptist, full of the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. During his ministry, John's message was one of repentance because the kingdom of God was at hand. Those who repented came to be baptized by him. And he drew large crowds and had his own disciples, his own followers. He was a man of great courage, a man of great conviction, a man of great character. He confronted the hypocrisy of the leaders of Israel in that day. And he even confronted the sins of the wicked King Herod. That John cried out speaks of the bold public nature of his witness to Jesus. He was the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight, as we read in Matthew 3:3. He was the herald proclaiming the arrival of the Messiah and calling people to repent and prepare their hearts to receive him. That great man, that great spiritual leader, John the Baptist, acknowledges the preeminence and the preexistence of Jesus Christ when he said of him, "He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." Wait a minute, John, aren't you a little confused there? Jesus wasn't before you. Jesus was born 6 months after you were born. Oh, you see, my friends, John was not confused when he said, not only that the one who comes after him in time of ministry, John began his ministry before Jesus began his, is preferred for me, that's his preeminence, for he was before me, that is, he existed before I came into being. And so John testifies of the preexistence, the eternality of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is rightly said that the best of men are men at best, and that is even true of great human spiritual leaders. Because what we find is true of all of them is that they at some point will let us down. Even the greatest human leaders at some point will be removed from us by death. And of course, John the Baptist died, being decapitated by Herod. John the Baptist, as great as he was, had a moment of doubt. But Jesus stands apart from every mere man, even the greatest of men, such as John the Baptist, because he lacks any of the limitations and is utterly without flaw. Jesus never sinned. Jesus never failed. And although Jesus died, he conquered death by his resurrection from the dead. And though the ministry of John came to an end, the ministry of Jesus still continues. Because he, having ascended into heaven, is the king and head of the church. Scripture tells us that as our great high priest, he ever lives to make intercession for us. He is our advocate before the Father. He is the one who pours out the Holy Spirit upon us. Jesus is not dead and gone, but he is alive, seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and pours forth his blessings upon his people. After noting the testimony of John the Baptist, John the Apostle says, "And of his fullness we have all received grace for grace." And this is where it gets encouraging for us. Because when we think about the amazing grace of God, what do we ordinarily think about? We think about salvation, do we not? And we oftentimes, I am afraid, limit God's grace to our salvation. For we know that it is by God's grace, through faith in Jesus Christ, that we are saved, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We are saved from our sins and given the gift of eternal life. But brothers and sisters, the word grace, the Greek word charis, is mentioned 155 times in the New Testament. And it means God's unmerited favor to the ill-deserving. That's what we are because of our sin. We cannot merit God's favor. We cannot merit His smile. We cannot merit heaven. But God, in His grace through Jesus Christ, has provided the atoning sacrifice for our sin. His blood, His sacrifice accomplishes our redemption and our salvation. And as great as that is, and as wonderful as that is, and it is amazing, it is astonishing, it is absolutely mind-boggling that God, in His grace, should save us through Christ, that He should favor us in any way. But John goes on to say that of His fullness we have all received grace for grace. Now, the Greek word that is translated for is a word that means instead of. Grace instead of grace. You say, wait a minute, now I'm confused. Well, it is grace, let me put it like this, on top of grace. It is grace that abounds to us. It is never-ending grace that God has available for us. Our Christian life starts at regeneration, but it does not stop there. We are super happy and super joyful, and we rejoice in the grace of Christ that saves us from our sins. But brothers and sisters, God calls us to be conformed into His image. God calls us to be sanctified. And in order for that to happen, we need grace upon grace. We need the outflowing of that never-ending grace that comes to us in Jesus Christ. It is the grace of Christ that saves us, but it is also the grace of Christ that comforts us with peace, encourages us with hope, enlivens us with joy, and inspires us with love. And different situations require different kinds of grace, and we find them all in Christ. William Barclay writes this: we need one grace in the days of prosperity and another in the days of adversity. We need one grace in the sunlit days of youth and another when the shadows of age began to lengthen. The church needs one grace in the days of persecution and another when the days of acceptance have come. We need one grace when we feel that we are on top of things, and another when we are depressed and discouraged and near to despair. Not only does Jesus have every kind of grace that we need, but he offers it to us in a never-ending supply. The fountain of Christ's grace never runs dry. The river of God's grace never ceases to flow. God's grace towards us in Christ, the grace that we need to live daily for the honor and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, is a grace that he pours out on us and has in abundance, in never-ending supply that we can always draw from. Here's what Martin Luther said. This fountain is inexhaustible. It is full of grace and truth before God. It never fails, no matter how much we draw from it. It remains a perennial fount of all grace and truth, an unfathomable well, an eternal fountain. The more we draw from it, the more it gives. Grace. Grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sins. Praise God for his saving grace and mercy toward us in Christ. But praise him also for that grace that sanctifies us, for that grace that he gives when we call upon him. You remember that the Apostle Paul was going through a hard time in his life. He had a thorn in the flesh that troubled him greatly, and he prayed 3 times that he might have that thorn removed. And what was God's response? My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in your weakness. And what was Paul's response? I boast in my weakness. Because in his weakness, he discovered the sufficiency of the grace of Christ so that he might write to the Philippians, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He learned to draw from the well of God's grace in Jesus Christ. And as he did in every situation that he faced, he found that the grace of God was sufficient. Do you believe that? If you believe it, are you praying for it? The writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 4:16 that through Christ we can draw near to God boldly. We can come to the throne of what? Grace. That we might find grace and mercy to help in our time of need. You see, brothers and sisters, the Christian life is not an easy life. The Christian life is filled with difficulties and temptations. And we need daily the grace of Christ. We need, do we not, the grace of perseverance. We need the grace to forgive as we have been forgiven. We need the grace of Christ to love and to pray for our enemies. We need the grace of Christ to endure hardships and trials with joy. We need grace that we might grow spiritually. We need grace every day. And that grace comes to us from Christ, and he has a full supply that will never, ever run out. Charles Haddon Spurgeon was someone who was troubled on occasion with great discouragement, and great discouragement led to great depression. The story is told that Spurgeon was riding home one evening after a heavy day's work, and he was feeling weary and depressed when the verse came to mind, "My grace is sufficient for you." In his mind, he immediately compared himself to a little fish in the Thames River, apprehensive lest drinking so many pints of water in the river each day, he might drink the Thames dry. And Father Thames said to him, "Drink away, little fish. My stream is sufficient for you." Next, he thought of a little mouse in the granaries of Egypt, afraid lest its daily nibbles exhaust the supplies and cause it to starve to death. Then Joseph comes along and says, "Cheer up, little mouse. My granaries are sufficient for you." Then he thought of a man climbing some high mountain to reach its lofty summit, and dreading lest his breathing there might exhaust all the oxygen in the atmosphere. The Creator booms his voice out of heaven saying, "Breathe away, O man, and fill your lungs. My atmosphere is sufficient for you." Brothers and sisters, that is what John is communicating to us. That his grace is sufficient for us. It is there for us to draw upon in never-ending supply. And it is grace that we need every day that we draw a breath until Christ takes us home to glory. Humble yourself before him and pray that he would bless you with that grace. That his grace you might find in your own experience is sufficient at all times and in all circumstances in all your life. You're not smiling yet. You should be smiling. You should be jumping up in the air. You should be praising and giving thanks to God, not only for his grace in saving you, but for his grace that is always there for you to draw upon, that will strengthen you and supply your every need to face every challenge that might come your way in this life, and in facing those challenges, that you might find in them joy and happiness and peace that only Christ can give by his sufficient grace. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, how it rejoices our heart to know that the fullness of that grace of Christ has been given to us. And we thank you and praise you for it, because we know that it is only by grace that we are saved through faith in him. But Father, how thankful we are also that that grace that we need to be sanctified, that grace that we need to be strengthened in living the Christian life, that grace and the fullness of that grace is available to us in Christ, who has a never-ending supply. Father, help us to draw upon it each day in every way, so that we might be able to say with the Apostle Paul, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.